Ecclesiastes via Mark 10. We're going to get there eventually, and bear with me. The connection will be, I hope, clear in time. But we're going to go via this route of this familiar story from Mark 10, Jesus and the rich young man or ruler. I think we better understand what on earth the teacher is talking about in Ecclesiastes 4 to 6 if we get this particular point from Jesus's story. I want us to notice a few things about this, what can be a very well-known, maybe a dangerously well-known story. You've probably heard it before, maybe indeed it just went like that for you. Maybe you think you know the point. Let me try to unpack some of the key features of this story which may escape our notice first time round. We can lose the scandal of it. We can lose the power of it pretty quickly. Notice these things with me. For one thing, the young man's question was desperate. Though he was not in desperate, dire straits. Surprising question for a man of such wealth to rush up to Jesus in such an undignified manner. Good teacher. It's like he just had heard Jesus was in town. The text says that he, as Jesus was on his way, and the rich young man just kind of rushes up to him, falls on his knees, which means he's staring Jesus' dirty, disgusting feet in the face. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It just raises the perfectly valid, salient point that you can be rich, but you can be miserable too. Indeed, you can have it all, but you can miss the thing that matters most of all, which is, how do you live forever? Let's just notice that. Secondly, let's notice that Jesus never condemns the young man's rule-keeping. Jesus actually reiterates the commands. There's something about these commands that Jesus picks up that lead to life. There's nothing wrong with rules, evidently. Let's notice something else. In verse 21, it's love that prompts Jesus to point out this young man's one lack. Eventually Jesus gets to this radical demand, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, follow me. He says, first of all, it says, Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Which means, just confirms the point, he was rich but miserable. And the most loving thing Jesus decided he could do in that moment was say, give away all your stuff. The most loving thing Jesus decided to do in that moment was to command generosity. But the young man didn't want to be generous. You notice the story doesn't end in a very nice Hollywood fashion, does it? It's very anticlimactic. If we were writing a story, we would say, well, hang on, the rich young man came to his senses, looked for the first poor person, gave him his cash, became a passionate follower of Jesus from that time on. That's how we'd like the story to end, but it doesn't end that way. It ends with this man walking away, sad because he had great wealth. He held on to his riches, and he left with his riches because he wanted his riches more than he wanted Jesus. I've heard one writer put it like this. I think this is very helpful. Metaphorically, the young man has got in his hands, clenched tightly, his treasure, his riches. And Jesus is saying, you've got to drop them in order to take my hands. You can't decide to follow me with those clenched fists around your coins. Drop them in order to take my hands. What does he do? He keeps them clenched. And he walks away with fistfuls of cash, but ironically enough, it makes him sad. This story is really all about happiness and whether you live a meaningful or meaningless life. You can see the beautiful connection with Ecclesiastes already, can't you? this story is also about whether the rules that we keep make us happy or not. And that leads pretty neatly to where we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes tonight. It's an extraordinary passage. I hope that you were struck by it as well. The teacher gives us, I think, the best kind of rules today. Kind of a do's and a don'ts list, if I can put it like that. And we'll see that this rich young man story puts flesh on this advice from the teacher. We just heard that little snippet from Ecclesiastes 5. It comes in a larger context of chapters 4 to 6. Which I would love to explore, and I told Sophie during the week I would, but then I started getting into chapter 5, and it found it actually summarized really well chapter 4 and 6 either side of it. So we're just going to narrow in on chapter 5. Essentially, if you read the whole three chapters, you would get this world-weary advice come through. You might remember the point a few weeks ago. We said the point really of Ecclesiastes is teacher is trying to hypothesize life without God. What would it look like in order to convince us of the meaning of life with God? And if that's his hypothesis, what would life look like without God? You would expect him to do some experiments to test it, and so he does. And what he comes up with is this blunt diagnosis on life, this advice which is so honest, so brutal. We're going to basically, in order to really unpack what he's saying, draw up a very short list of do's and don'ts which emerge from chapter 5. And we'll be regularly tying it back to the story of Jesus and the rich young man to show ultimately why God's rules are for our good, for our joy, why we're much better off obeying than disobeying him. So we're just going to look at two don'ts and one do. Two don'ts and one do that emerge from Ecclesiastes 5. Let me look at the first don't. The first don't in Ecclesiastes 5:8 is don't be surprised at injustice. If you see the poor and oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. It can seem somewhat pessimistic or indeed cynical. But the teacher's not really offering a solution, is he? He's just saying, this is how things are. I'm not offering a remedy. I don't know what to do about it, but this is just human nature, isn't it? Those who are down here want to be up here, and those who are up here look down upon those down there, but even those who are up here know that there's someone up higher still. And there's exploitation, and some people don't get their fair share. That's how life is, teacher's saying. I think that's so helpful to us. I think I talk to lots of Christians who don't actually believe in original sin, who don't have a healthy doctrine of sin. What I mean by that is the very biblical view that every single one of us has rejected God. And that's all anyone's ever done forever. From the moment of birth, turn their backs on God. That's original sin. That's the view that the scriptures teach. And here the teacher of Ecclesiastes is saying, don't be surprised then. If original sin exists, that is, if every single person has rejected God and doesn't live his way, then why would you be surprised that terrorism happens and the people steal and the people lie and the people get abused? Doesn't mean we have to like it. Doesn't mean we don't fight against it. But to be surprised by it, don't be surprised by it. You might have heard in the news the last couple of weeks, a young guy used to work for NAB Bank, defrauded people of about $7 million. I know someone who's close to that guy, and it's come as a complete shock. Everyone's saying, couldn't see this coming. What's going on? It's thrown us into a tailspin. This has come out of left field, out of the blue. They're using all of those kind of expressions. And I get the awfulness of it. It's terrible. It's broken a family apart. But to be surprised by it? I'm not surprised by it. I mean, of course. The way Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the person who hasn't got the Spirit of God doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Because they're spiritually discerned. Basically, what Paul's saying is, if you're not a Christian, why act like a Christian? If people around you aren't Christians, why are you expecting them to be acting like Christians? Paul's point is, you can't expect a non-Christian to obey God. You can't expect someone who doesn't have the Spirit, the power of God, to live in a God-pleasing manner. So much of our angst as Christians comes out of this, that we want people who don't believe to act as if they do. If they don't believe, they haven't been changed by the power of the gospel, why would they live honestly, with integrity, with health, with kindness? It's a miracle that a bunch of people do act with that attitude, even though they don't believe. This is so beneficial. The teacher is telling us, for our good, don't be surprised at injustice. Second don't emerges pretty powerfully in chapter 5, verse 12 onwards. Don't love money. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. The abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Sin a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Don't love money, the teacher is saying. You can't take it with you. You'll always want more when you've got it. You could lose it any time. Verse 12 is a funny one. We don't really know whether the writer is saying, is kind of comparing the laborer, who by implication is poor and can't eat a lot, with the rich one who has an abundance, who eats a lot and he'll have indigestion, thus he can't sleep. It's a bit of a narrow view. It's one person's view. I don't think it is. I think it's deliberately ambiguous. The abundance of the rich person permits them no sleep. They want more than 1 million. Well, how do they get their next million? You want more when you have more. And then it goes on to say you can't take it with you anyway. It's meaningless, the teacher is saying, to try and put value and hope and worth in money. I just want to show you a picture to illustrate. Thanks, Matt. This guy's name is Tataki Sasaki. And in October 2013, Tataki was the first in line at Apple to pick up his iPad Air. And as you can see, he cried with joy to be the first in line to receive his iPad Air. And I was struck by this for lots of different reasons, but one is the irony. Not only will, and the writer of Ecclesiastes would have loved this, not only in 3 months will there be a new iPad Air released, one day these tears of joy will turn to tears of great grief. One day Tataki will realize it was meaningless to love money so much, to love iPads so much, when he couldn't take them with him. The way Paul put it in 1 Timothy 6 was, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The writer of Ecclesiastes would completely agree. It's not money that's evil. It's just loving it. That's what Jesus' point with the rich young man is. I want to spare you, young man, from a life of misery. He's looking at this young man's riches saying, this is weighing you down. I'm so sorry that you're so rich. That's Jesus' point. Let me take this from you, this burden of being rich and finding your pleasure and in your sense of worth in your cash. Don't love money. It's the teacher's and Jesus' advice. Thanks, we can take Tataki off the screen. I said there were two don'ts and one do. The one do is profound and comes from chapter 5, verse 1 onwards. Do stand in awe of God. Do stand in awe of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen. rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't know that they do wrong. Don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Verse 7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. This is about reverence. This is the other word we use when we use this word awe. We talk about revering God, respecting with a holy fear. To not get too familiar or friendly with this God. This is the corrective. This is for our good. Stand in awe. Jesus was saying the same thing in Matthew 6. When he's commanding the disciples how to pray, this then is how you should pray, our Father. At that point, the disciples would have gone, oh, great. So we can call God our dad. He's like us. He's actually a lot like our earthly dads. Oh, wonderful. So I can kind of ask him for money and talk to him every month and then he'll be good. And Jesus follows that up quickly with, say, our Father in heaven. At which point they would have gone, oh, I see. So he's not exactly like my earthly dad. He's perfect. His home is the glory of glories. He's all powerful and all knowing, and he doesn't need me. He's my Father, but he's in heaven. Both are needed. Both are vitally needed. We're going to get back to that in a sec. Verse 2 is quite profound. Don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God's in heaven. You're on earth. Let your words be few. I learned the power of this about 18 months ago, 2 years. In October 2012, on the Monday, I was due to go to a clergy retreat that was silent. The night before, I lost my voice. And I had to preach that night, and that's a whole other story of how God miraculously provided there. But I still woke up on the Monday without a voice, so I fitted right in. And it was quite something to have to not talk, to not be able to talk, even. I learned the power of verse 7. Many words are meaningless, and it's true. You can talk and talk and talk and convince yourself you have a meaningful, vital relationship with God. But when you just have to sit there, and I had to lead a wedding 4 days later, so I didn't even want to test it out in case I wrecked it. When you sit there and you're just a child of God, sitting, standing in awe of Him, there's something quite powerful about that. And I wonder if awe is a word that you use, or you could use now to describe your relationship with God. Does awe capture it? If not, why not? Could be that you just hate the overuse of the word awesome. A busy car park in a shopping centre. Awesome, I found a car park. I need something to clean my bench. Awesome, that product worked. It can get the superlative, the hyperbole of it can just get out of control. If everything's awesome, then nothing's awesome, you know. But for you, it might go deeper than that, not just the overuse of the word awesome. For you, it might be that you think about God and I have a conditioned, customized picture that doesn't fit with the perfectly holy, awesomely majestic, hating sin, all-conquering God of the universe, who thought up the sun like that, who calls the stars out each night by name, sends them back, and the sun rises. Who judges every single one of us, and has the wisdom and the power and the omniscience to do it. In order for us to regain our sense of awe, a tangible way in our very passage tonight is just to think about verse 2, that God is in heaven and you are on earth, but then to consider in Jesus God left heaven and came to earth. There's a surefire way to regain your awe of God. Because Ecclesiastes 5 is not the end for Christians. Ecclesiastes 5 says, you should just shut up when you go to church. You should shut up in the Lord's presence. He's mighty, you're not. That's not the end of the story. The gospel is, yes, God's mighty, He's perfect, He's wondrous, He's holy. And He came to meet you. He wanted to meet you. forgive you and love you and pour out his kindness on you through Jesus. So that should help us regain our sense of awe. Indeed, Paul tells us in Philippians 4 not to not use any words with God, but actually to, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So talk to him like your dad, heavenly dad, but one whom you have a father-son, father-daughter relationship, the king of the universe. There's your awe regained right there. I want to end on something very practical. In order that we get this point that God's rules, the do's and the don'ts, are for our benefit, I just want to point you to a particular conversation that I have lots of times with Christian guys. Although you might think it's a very specific issue, I want you to see the principle extrapolates across the board. So I talk to Christian guys, whether young or old, about purity and their struggles with pornography and lust and various sexual sins. And I always make a few things really plain. Firstly, I say, through Christ you're forgiven and free. There's grace, and nothing separates you from the love of God, not even your terrible cataclysmic sins. It's not about you, it's about God's grace. I say that. But then I say, when you disobey God, when you fall sexually, when you stumble, do you feel miserable? They always say yes. Then I say, when you resist temptation and you obey God, does it feel great? I say, oh yeah, it's the best. I say, good. God wants you to know both. God wants you to know the misery of not doing what he says. And he wants you to know the joy of doing what he says. That was the call of Jesus to the rich young man. This tender plea. It wasn't a thundering yell. Don't be such a bad rich man. It wasn't a thundering command. It was a plea. Don't settle for this compromised life full of misery and hardship and pain and anguish. If you're going to keep loving money, that's all you're going to get. Come, follow me. Indeed, he says something quite key. He doesn't just say, give away all your stuff to the poor, then come follow me. There's something very important in the middle. And you will have treasure in heaven. So Jesus is actually saying, you're an idiot if you don't take up this superior pleasure. What a fool. What a fool you are to continue in inferior pleasure that this money can give you. When there's a feast on the table, you're eating scraps on the floor. He says that to each of us. When we content ourselves with whatever we're doing that disobeys God, he lets us feel the misery of that. And hear it again. It's for our good that he tells us, follow me, do what I say. For superior joy, for superior pleasure. Just avoid meaninglessness. Avoid meaninglessness. At any cost, avoid meaninglessness. That's to use Ecclesiastes speak. I want to pray for that power for each of us to avoid such meaninglessness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your commands are not burdensome. Thank you that you tell us what to do for our good, for our pleasure. Forgive us for our foolishness when we disobey you and feel what it's like to not live life as you designed it for. We thank you so much for the clarity with which the teacher profiles a meaningless life. Thanks that we're warned not to be surprised at injustice, that we're told to not love money, and we're told to stand in awe of you. Let us have the courage that the rich young man didn't have. Unclench our fists with whatever is there, whether our money, whether our jobs, whether our relationships, whether our past. Let us unclench those fists and take your hands. We need your help to do this, because in our own strength we want to keep doing things our way. We like what's clenched in our hands too much. So Holy Spirit, please evacuate our hearts of all the things that reject God's ways. Fill us with obedient hearts. For our own joy and for your glory, we pray. Amen.